Heavenly Father, please help me to open my mouth with clarity and boldness and simplicity to expound, to teach, explain what is actually written in the Bible, and to apply it in a practical way to people's everyday lives. I acknowledge, Lord, that without the Holy Spirit, I cannot do this. So I ask you so to fill me that as I speak, the Lord Jesus Christ would speak through the words of my mouth from his heart to the hearts of all who hear. And may those who hear test every word that comes from my mouth by Holy Scripture for the sake of Jesus. Amen. I want to talk about a topic that is the charter of freedom for the Christian church. It is the regulative principle of worship. Now, the regulative principle of worship, as it was expounded in the 17th century, was rooted in a conflict and controversy with the Church of England as the King, Charles I, imposed a way of worship on people contrary to their own consciences. I want to reflect on that for a moment, because the regulative principle of worship is not about a narrow definition of worship, say between 11 and 12 o'clock on Sunday morning, because all of life is religious. All of life should be worship. All of life should be lived in the presence of God, the Latin phrase coram Deo. We live life in the presence of God. And so the regulative principle is not focused in Scripture on exactly what we do in a formal worship service. Rather, if we really look at the biblical basis of the regulative principle, it has to do with the limitation on church authority in terms of it forcing people to do things that are not in the Bible. Let that sink in for a moment. The regulative principle, if we look at it fundamentally from Scripture and the proof texts that are given for the idea of the regulative principle, has to do with limiting the power of churches and church leaders to impose their rules and their regulations on people. Does that affect public worship? Of course it does. And that's exactly what happened. Under Charles I and Archbishop Laud, there was an imposition on the churches that had been reformed more strictly according to the Word of God, both in England and in Ireland and in Scotland. And under that imposition, people became outraged that they were being forced to do things that they could not find any justification for in Scripture. And so here is a statement that comes to us from the Westminster Confession of Faith that was born out of that time when there was a revolt against Charles I, and I won't go into an elaborate explanation of church history. The churches of Christ throughout the British Isles met to try to understand what Scripture said and to try to revise the 39 Articles of Religion of the Church of England. And what they came up with was a rather extensive set of documents. Those are man-made documents. They're human documents. What binds our consciences are not human documents. It is Scripture and Scripture alone. But I believe that those documents reflect what the Bible itself teaches. So listen to this first statement I'm going to read. This is from chapter 20 of Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word, or beside it, if matters of faith or worship, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and Scripture also. So let's think about that for a moment. Let's examine that statement, because I think it's important always to examine statements by Scripture. And let me give this little defense of creeds and confessions and catechisms. Simply this. They are simply the work of a group of people as over against one individual. What does God require of you today as you listen to me? Examine everything that I say by God's written word. And if it's not based on the Bible, chuck it out. I'm no better than anyone else. My opinions are no better than anyone else's. It's the Bible that binds our consciences. It's the Bible that's the authority. So what about a creed or a confession? It's simply the product of many preachers getting together and trying to examine in light of Scripture, what does the Bible itself teach? And so I don't chuck the baby out with the bathwater. I appreciate the creeds and confessions, whether it's the 39 Articles of Religion or the Nicene Creed of long ago, or the London Baptist Confession of 1689, or the 39 Articles, or the 42 Articles that were once there during the reign of Henry VIII's son. The important thing to remember about these documents is they're tools. They're useful tools, just like a commentary is a useful tool. But a commentary is not infallible. And neither are these doctrinal statements. Now, if you will bear with me for a few minutes, you'll see why these things may be useful, but they can never bind our consciences. Let's look at one of the two proof texts for the regulative principle of worship. And it's the verses we read in Colossians 2. And that is, in verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? And then he quotes in verse 21. He's quoting somebody who sounded very pious. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. I remember the story of a Bible study where somebody was asked to give a proof text for not doing a particular thing. And you know the kinds of things that churches make up. You can go on and on. I'm not even going to deal with most of them. But if you ever want to ask my opinion, I'm free. I will freely share. But so somebody is giving a defense of prohibiting this. Let's say it's open-toed shoes. Are you aware that there's some people, professing Christians, who believe that it's a sin to wear open-toed shoes? Are you kidding? Believe me, I've been around the block a few times since I first was licensed to preach in 1965. I've seen almost everything. And so somebody was asked, please give us a verse to prove this prohibition. And this poor man read Colossians 2:21. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. You know the danger of that is that he read it out of context. You have to read the Bible in context, because if you read the verse before, therefore if you died with Christ, he says, why do you subject yourselves to these regulations? Those are the regulations. And then he says in the next verse, 22, which all concern things to perish with the using according to the doctrines and commandments of men, or rather the commandments and doctrines of men. You see, he is condemning those who would say, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. What's the great trouble in the Christian church, by and large? By and large, the trouble in the Christian church is not libertinism. That is a problem. By and large, the problem in the Christian church is legalism. What is legalism? Legalism, first and foremost, is believing that you can be right with God by how you live. You'll never be right with God by how you live. You'll be right with God when you give up in frustration and say, "I can't do it," and cast yourself on God's mercy in Jesus Christ. Another aspect of legalism is the imposition of rules and regulations that are not based strictly on the Bible. And let me say, that is unbelievably common. People making up rules and regulations. I was once part of a denomination, and it's a good denomination, and they really prided themselves on following strictly biblical standards for worship. They did not have musical instruments. They sang only the metrical psalms. And I think that was very good in many, many ways. And yet, I will never forget when I had to read as a term of communion the following statement. And let me give you the background on it. I was a pastor in Wichita, Kansas, and the church that I served never had visitors off the street. Even though I knocked on doors and other members of the church did that and invited people to come to church, we just couldn't seem to attract people. But one Sunday morning, there was a family that showed up. And so as I was administering baptism to someone, I had to ask this question. Do you believe that public covenanting is to be observed by churches and nations, that the obligations of the covenant are perpetual, and that the covenant entered into in 1871 is binding on our church? Then I baptized the person. And then we sang a psalm at the end. I prayed. And when I opened my eyes to give the benediction, that family was nowhere to be found. They concluded that we were some kind of religious cult. Why? Because people imposed that on other people. Now, if you were in that historical situation back in the 17th century, and your ancestors were involved in it, and you had an intellectual understanding of the roots of that, and you had an emotional commitment to it, it never was a scandal. By the way, as I was working on my sermon today, I discovered with great pleasure that the 2018 edition of their standards omits this. And so that's greatly encouraging, because a church that's reformed needs always to be reforming by the Bible. So again, we have to be careful when we believe that we are right and everybody else is wrong, and when we are very narrow in our understanding of this principle of how you worship God. What I'm saying to you is this. I hope that I'm clear. The whole thrust of what Jesus says in Matthew 15 and the whole thrust of what Paul says in Colossians 2 is this. You do not have to obey church authorities when they tell you to do something unless they can prove it to you by the Bible. Let me say that again. You're free. You're not under the yoke of tyranny of tyrannical church leaders who would impose on you their rules and regulations that are not based squarely on the Bible. That's what the regulative principle is about if we look at it in context. Let's look at it in context in Colossians chapter 2. He tells us in verse 11 that in Jesus Christ we have everything that we need. We've been circumcised with Christ. We've been baptized with Christ. Verse 14 tells us that he's wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that was contrary to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He goes on in verse 15 and tells us that the Lord Jesus disarmed principalities and powers. What are principalities and powers? I'll give you a little hint. Donald Trump and Ms. Pelosi and Mr. Biden and all of the rulers of this world, in reality, are being manipulated by a cabal. What kind of cabal? They're being manipulated, as you are, and I am subject to being manipulated, by supernatural beings who attempt to work evil purposes in our lives. They manipulate politicians. They manipulate church leaders, and they manipulate people like Bob and people like you. And what we're told by Paul here is that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again, he disarmed those principalities and powers. He took their authority and power away. We're free people. And then he goes back to some of the rules and regulations of the Old Testament. And he goes on and he says in verse 16, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ." What is he saying to these Gentile believers? He's saying you're not bound by the ceremonial code of the Bible, of the Old Testament. As I've said before, there is no New Testament book of Leviticus to tell us exactly how to worship. And he's saying that you don't need to go and observe these things that are spelled out, particularly in the Torah, in places like Leviticus and Exodus. You're free from that. You're free from those ceremonial rules and regulations. And he says why in Colossians 2:17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. What does it mean, a shadow of things to come? Let me see if I can get a shadow on my face with this lighting. The shadow is something that lets you know something of substance is blocking the sun. It's like this. Suppose you were in New York City right now, and I hope you're not. I love living in the country. But suppose you were in New York City, and the streets are deserted, and you're wearing your mask and your gloves, and you're walking down the street, and it's night, and there's a street light on. And you notice up ahead, there's a shadow that's come out of an alley that looks like a human being. What is that shadow telling you? It's telling you that there's something of substance, a human being in that alleyway who may be a really helpful person or a really harmful person. The substance is in the alley. The shadow is what is revealed out in the street. And what Paul is telling us about the Old Testament and its way of worship is that it was a shadow. It was designed to cast a shadow until the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the substance. In other words, that way of worshiping God revealed in the Torah no longer is binding on us, because Christ, the substance, has come. Now he moves from that to something else in verse 18. And he's speaking specifically to Gentile believers as over against Jewish believers. And he says in verse 18, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he's not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." What is he talking about there? He's talking about a false set of doctrines that were imposed on new believers by those who really weren't believers, but were in reality under the authority and control of demonic spirits. I'm going to get to that point in a moment. Hold your hand there. I want to go to the right to 1 Timothy for a moment. Listen to what Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Well, this must be really something terrible, right? It must be something like that murderer Ted Bundy would do, deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Reading on further in verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, what is this dreadful doctrine that they came up with? Listen to it. Verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. In other words, commanding abstinence from things that God has ordained for our good. Let that sink in. That was a doctrine of demons that St. Paul prophesied to young Timothy was going to happen later on after he left this life. The church was going to become bedeviled by false doctrines, and the false doctrines were designed to elevate others above ordinary people and to forbid people from marrying and commanding them to abstain from foods. Listen to this. Verse 4, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. Wow, you mean I can eat anything? I really can. And boy, do I love to eat. Sorry. I can eat ham. I can eat shrimp. I can eat catfish. Those are things that I could not have eaten under the Old Testament laws. I even eat boudin. Never read boudin. I don't eat things with blood. But anyhow, the point is that Christ has set us free from these doctrines and commandments of men. And to obey men in a religious matter like this is what? Turn with me back to Colossians chapter 2. When we obey human beings in a church situation, because they have authority, we think, over us, and people do have authority over us in the church, but what I'm trying to say is that authority is limited by the book. And so listen to what he says. He says that people are vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind, Colossians 2:18, and now verse 19, and not holding fast to the head. Holding fast to the head. Holding fast to the head. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying that when you yield submission to church authorities, no matter how good those authorities may be, no matter how learned those authorities may be, no matter how many people may have been part of that decision making, and no matter what historical precedents there are for that, when you do that, you're letting go of Jesus. What? Listen to what he says again. I'm going to read the whole thing. Verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together, grows by joints and ligaments, knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you submit yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Why is this an important thing? We live in a very troubled time, especially in the United States. I live in Louisiana. I am duty-bound before God to submit to the government of the state of Louisiana in all matters except where obedience to the government would require me to sin. Let that sink in. I am required before God, taking passages like Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 seriously, I am required to submit to civil government, to Governor Edwards, to the state legislature, to the judges, to those who enforce the laws. I am required before God to submit. What about forsaking the assembling yourselves together as the manner of some? It isn't an absolute prohibition. It is a prohibition against gathering inside a building in large numbers, and it's designed to protect people from the spread of a virus. If you rebel against civil authorities, unless it is a matter of obedience to God's explicit commands, you are in rebellion against God Himself. That's civil authority, and it's very important to obey it. What about church authority? That's the issue. Church authority is such that church leaders have no authority over you unless they can demonstrate from God's Word that this is taught in Scripture. And if it's from the Bible, you should submit to your leaders. Of course, we always want to be gentle in our rejection of authority, even in the church. We don't want to have a defiant attitude. We don't want to have an ugly attitude. But remember this. If the leadership of your local church puts things on you that are not in the Bible, you ought to get out of there. First, go to them and ask them, why are you doing this? Where does this in the Bible? And if they cannot defend from the Bible, I'm going to counsel you to leave that congregation. And I'm going to say that no matter what vows you may have made, what promises you may have made, if you are in subjection to people who are not in subjection to Scripture, you are free. I declare you free in the name and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ from these man-made rules. Now let's keep going. He tells us in verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. Self-imposed religion. Self-imposed religion is not a good thing. Self-imposed religion is a wicked and evil thing. Listen to what he says. False humility, neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. What does that mean? It means that your physical suffering imposed on you by somebody else is of no real value to crucifying your sinful nature. So how do you get help with sin? If it's not found in the rules and regulations of church leaders, if it's not found in personal suffering, you can't see it, and I'm not going to pull it open. But before I became a believer, I was so overwhelmed with my own sense of guilt that one night when my father and mother were asleep, I went back into the kitchen and I removed with a pair of pliers a little brass cross that was a zipper to a Bible my mother had given me when I went off to church camp. And I took it to the gas stove with those pliers and I heated it until it was glowing. And then I pressed it right here in the middle of my chest. And if you were here with me now, and if the sun were bright, you could see underneath the gray hair, you could see that cross is still there. But I want to tell you something. Burning the cross into my flesh was utterly useless and of no value whatsoever. What is of value? Listen to what he says. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. What is the solution to the sin you're struggling with? I don't know what sin you're struggling with. I'll say this. Whatever it is, the solution is the same. Maybe you have some kind of bizarre fantasy. Let me say that the thoughts that you welcome and entertain are themselves sinful. Being tempted to think certain things is not a sin. But embracing those temptations, cherishing them, welcoming them is a sin, a mental sin. And mental sins are real sins. I don't know what you're struggling with. You could take a moment and I could give you a litany of things. Just think about, what is it you're struggling with? Where is victory to be found? Victory is not to be found with religious people. Victory is not to be found with church authorities. Victory is not to be found with crucifying your flesh, literally, by burning a hole in your skin that lasted, wow, how many years? I've been a believer for many years. That was done in 1964 in the spring. And here I became a believer in the fall or late summer of 1964. It was of no value. No value. What is value? Value is Christ. Seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say to you, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how vile and terrible it is, seek Christ. I've heard people tell me terrible things. One of the worst things I ever had was when a man came into my office and shared with me that he had raped a little boy. What do you do with that? I'll tell you what you do. You point that man to Christ. Did he respond that way? I have no idea. He left, and the civil authorities took over. Did I turn him in? He was already turned in before he came to see me. But let me say, let's say you're that man. Let's say that nobody knows what you did. Let's say that you still roll around in your mind the memory of that vile and terrible thing. Is there hope for you? Oh, yes, there's hope in you. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus blots out our sins. And how do you receive that? Seek the Lord. Seek Him while He may be found. Seek Him now, because tomorrow may be too late. Seek Him, because I promise you this, no one has ever sought the Lord Jesus Christ and been turned away. If you come in brokenness, if you cast yourself on His mercy, if you come to Him turning from your sin and asking Him for the power to break that sin, He will receive you. May we pray. Lord, take my feeble words and bless them to the hearers of this message. No matter what people have done, to believe there is still hope for forgiveness. Even now, on May the 3rd, 2020, in spite of everything that has happened and all that is going to happen in the future, it isn't too late to be right with God, to have a clean conscience, and to have peace with God. May all who hear this know that, for Jesus' sake. Our closing hymn is the church's one foundation. And I would invite you to sing that song with me, the church's one foundation. And I'm going to sing all six stanzas. Well, that's a lot. Well, as we're singing, think about this message and remember the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ died for sinners, that whosoever would put his or her trust in Him would be saved and never lost.